It's a privilege to be back with you again. It's been several years, and we have very much been enjoying our time here in Wisconsin. One of the reasons that Gene and I came out here was to sort of sequester ourselves, and I've got a writing project that's somewhat complex, and I was finding at home with just so many interruptions and responsibilities, it was kind of hard to make any progress. And so with the generosity of some of the believers here, we were able to come out and just kind of focus. And so for the last 2.5 weeks, I've been thinking about one topic day and night, and writing and studying. And when I was asked to speak here, you know, there was only one topic on my mind. I'm sorry. It's just everywhere I go, this is what we're thinking about. But I'd like to share with you some thoughts from Scripture. It's on the theme of this book that I'm writing presently. And I'd like you to carefully listen, but I'd also like you to weigh it against your knowledge of Scripture. Scripture say, let the prophets speak, let the rest pass judgment. And we're to be good Bereans. We're daily examining the Scripture to see whether these things are so. And it's my belief that there's more to be understood and amazed at about God than John 3:16. And as wonderful as that verse is, and as wonderful as the gospel is, God is so profound, so marvelous. Maybe you could turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And just a verse to kind of launch us off and get us thinking, I'd like to look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's poor Amos. He's not a professional prophet or preacher. He's just a farmer, and God's given him a very hard job to go up into Israel and basically tell them all off on behalf of God. And they threatened him with death. But he has a very profound response in part here in 3:7. He says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now that's a verse you could easily miss, but look what he's saying here. Surely, in other words, this is you can bank on this, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. I believe what that's saying is that it is the very nature and character of God that before he does something, he speaks to his prophets and he tells people that he's going to do it. He's not playing peekaboo with us or footsie or some kind of strange game, but he is a God who's very open and direct and honest and frank. And we certainly saw that in the Lord Jesus, didn't we? We certainly see it in people like the Apostle Paul and the prophets of God. And why is God like this? I think it's part of love. That God loves people and he wants us to understand him and he wants us to understand our responsibility to him and the things to come that we might live accordingly. And if you go back in Scripture and you look at every major event that takes place in Scripture, I would propose to you can find a previous revelation of that event. Now, obviously, God doesn't have a record in Scripture of every single thing on earth that would ever take place. You couldn't put that in writing, but you go back. Did God tell Adam what would happen in the day that he eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he did it? Absolutely. Did he warn the people in the day of the flood previously? What would happen? What was going to happen? Absolutely. And he told Israel what was going to happen to them before any of it came about. He told them through Moses about the exile and how they'd turn from God, how they'd want kings. All of it was foretold. And the coming of the Messiah and his ministry and his work of salvation. And we've been told in Scripture in the New Testament of the apostasy of the church, the end times, the rise of the Antichrist, the return of Christ, the judgments to come, the millennial reign of Christ, it's all there. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsels to his prophets. That's a challenge, I think. I think we can take verses like this and come before God, and we'll say, well, God, if you reveal it to us, I have some questions for you. There's some things I don't understand. There's some very puzzling things about life. And I think as Christians, we should have the faith to say, well, if it's important and I need to know it, then it's in God's Word. And I can turn to God's Word and I can find it. And in my experience, it's never failed me that when I really look to God's word for answers, there's more there than I'd ever realized. Now, when you get saved, okay, you're interested in salvation. How do I get right with God? And that's where John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Romans 10:9 and 10, these great verses, okay, that should be our focus. And if you weren't raised in a Christian home, you know, training in righteousness, how to have a good family life and how to have a happy marriage and how to raise children, I mean, we have to do that. If we're going to meet as a church, what are the principles of the church and so on. But somewhere in our Christian lives, I think we should start to step back and say, well, God, what is this all about? Because there's some very puzzling things in life. And there are a lot of people very troubled by this. Now, I know for a fact, having talked to a lot of Christians like yourselves, most of us are not troubled by the great philosophical questions of life. We're not. I mean, some people probably think, well, that's because you're a bunch of numbskulls and you're just brain dead. I mean, well, why aren't you troubled by the great philosophical? Well, because we know the Father. We have a trust in God and a knowledge of Him. He's got it covered, doesn't He? Just like when you're a kid. I mean, you didn't know where anything was coming from. You didn't know who was paying. You didn't even know what a mortgage was. You didn't care. I mean, Dad takes care of that stuff. And I think as Christians, as we come to know the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a peace, there's a confidence that comes with that. And as a result, a lot of these other questions, we just say, you know, when I get to heaven, He'll tell me how it works, and that's okay with me. But the truth of the matter is, that's not okay with so many people around us. For many people, they don't understand God. And they look at the world, and they look at our presentation of God, and they say, that just doesn't add up. There's something wrong. It's not really helpful when we say to them, well, just trust God. He's got it covered. He's a good and gracious God. Increasingly, people are not willing to accept that answer. And I think it is our responsibility to go to the Scripture and try to find them answers to their questions. And if not for them, for our own sake, because as we understand God better, we know Him better and love Him better and can worship Him more intelligently. It's a sad thing, isn't it, when people know the statistics of their favorite baseball team better than they know the references of Scripture. Sad thing, you know, we've been staying out there in Horicon. I can't believe it. I mean, it's like 6:30 in the morning, and it's cold, and it's dark, and the wind is howling. And I can hear shotguns going off. Somebody's out in that swamp shooting at ducks. I mean, if you said, gentlemen, we're all going to meet at 6:30 out in the marsh and we're going to have a Bible study, people go, for what? I mean, okay, well, let's do it in a restaurant. For what? I'm busy. But people will go to extremes for their sports and interests. But what about God? And you know, there's some just awesome questions as you think about it. It's just mind-boggling things in Scripture. And I'm not just talking about the beautiful things. I'm talking about some of the horrific things that are recorded in there. For instance, the judgment of the living and the dead. And you look at what the suffering that's in this world. And all of us have experienced it. All of us have had family members and seen children sick and wars and hatred and murder. And we read in the Scriptures of the final state of the majority of mankind, and I think we should step back. I've been reading recently the writings, I don't advise this, but I find myself doing these things for various reasons, of what are called the New Atheists. Are most of you familiar? Can you raise your hand if you've heard of the New Atheists, if you know who they are? Okay, just a few of you. I think you all need to know who they are. I mean, you don't need to read all their books, but this is a group of men who are becoming quite well known. They have written a series of best-selling books. They tend to be philosophers / scientists, PhDs in multiple fields, very outspoken. They're called the New Atheists because the old atheists were kind of intellectuals. They wrote these philosophical papers that only other philosophers read. The new atheists are kind of new media superstars. They're all over television. They're all over YouTube, the internet. They've got their bloggers and they've got their web pages, and they are out to dismantle Christianity and all religion. Probably one of the best known is Sam Harris, who's typical. He is a man who got his undergraduate degree from Stanford University in philosophy. And then he went to UCLA and got a PhD in neuroscience. Okay, can you see that? Philosopher / scientist. Excellent writer, wrote a bestseller in 2004 called The End of Faith. And all of these new atheists, all of them focus on what has traditionally been called the problem of evil. The problem that how can a good and gracious God allow such horrific human suffering to go on and on and on. Harris writes, "The problem of vindicating an omnipotent God in the face of evil is insurmountable. Those who claim to have surmounted it by recourse to notions of free will and other incoherencies have merely heaped bad philosophy on bad ethics. Surely there must come a time when we'll acknowledge the obvious. Theology is little more than a branch of human ignorance. Indeed, it is ignorance with wings." Now, can you get the bite there in what he's saying? This is not a philosophical, kind of guy who's up in his ivory tower. This is a man who would like to see the end of all religion. And when he says that free will is an incoherency, he's speaking as a man with a PhD in neuroscience who's ready to tell you how your mind operates. And he has the confidence to do that. And not only that, he has the respect of society to do that. And that's why, especially on college campuses, people are listening to these men as never before. Victor Stenger is another typical speaker amongst the new atheists. He was a professor of philosophy at the University of Hawaii. Now he's a professor of philosophy at the University of Colorado. See that double calling, that double authority, an expert in two fields. He writes, "The attempt to defend the notion of a God of infinite goodness, power, and wisdom in light of undeniable existence of pain and suffering in the world is called theodicy. So far, this attempt has proven unsatisfactory in the judgment of the majority of philosophers and other scholars who are not ready to commit themselves to God as an act of faith. The problem of evil remains the most powerful argument against God." And it's not just philosophers. There's a growing number of former Christian ministers now who are outspoken atheists. Bart Ehrman is one of them, PhD from Princeton University. Interestingly, as a young man, he attended an assembly like this in Kansas. John Loftus is another ordained Christian minister, now outspoken atheist. He writes in his book, Why I Became an Atheist, "If God is perfectly good, all-knowing, and all-powerful, then the issue of why there is so much suffering in the world requires an explanation. The reason is that a perfectly good God would be opposed to it. An all-powerful God would be capable of eliminating it. An all-knowing God would know what to do about it. So, the extent of intense suffering in the world means for the theist that either God is not powerful enough to eliminate it, or does not care enough to eliminate it, or God is just not smart enough to know what to do about it. The stubborn fact of intense suffering of the world means that something's wrong with God's ability, his goodness, or his knowledge. I consider this as close to an empirical refutation of Christianity as possible." And people read accounts, for instance, of the Jewish Holocaust, read accounts by, for instance, the book Night by Elie Wiesel, a Pulitzer Prize winner, describing his experience at Auschwitz when he was ushered in there with his family and his father, and he was sent in one direction and his mother and daughters, his sisters, in another direction, not knowing at the time they were heading that very moment to the gas chambers. You read his stories and and people come away from that and say, how could there be a God? How could there be a good, loving, all-powerful God and allow these kind of things to happen? And you don't even need to go on the global scale. You know, a mother has a child with cancer and it tugs at her heart. How could God allow this? Why doesn't God heal? Where is the God of the Bible when I need him? They're hard questions. Where to even start? Well, I'd like to give you a couple things to think about as you try to consider where in Scripture might we find answers to these questions. And I think some of the clues are found by really just stepping back and looking at the Bible as a whole. You're not going to find a verse that's going to answer this. The Bible is primarily God's communication to mankind. It's mainly has to do with the history of God's dealing with mankind and his offer of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus, how to get right with him. But when we start talking about questions like, well, why? Why did even God create us knowing this was going to happen? And why is this thing going on so long? If it's all been taken care of at the cross, why are we still here 2,000 years ago? And why is this thing going to go on, according to Scripture, for at least another 1,000 years? I'm talking after the return of Christ. Why? And if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, you just think of that last chapter when everything is done and the redeemed are with God in heaven and the angels of God and the church is there worshiping him, but down in the lake of fire, there's countless angels and men experiencing eternal torment. Is that really better than the original state when there was just God? And I think we need to kind of ask these questions and say, well, what does the Scripture say about this? Why does God do what he does? And most of the Scripture is about God's dealing with the Jewish people. The New Testament with the church. But here we're talking about just even bigger questions. Why did God create at all? And so I think one of the things is getting that broader view. I think we need to look for what I might call big picture verses. Verses that kind of tell us what God is doing. I'll show you one of the verses that first caught my attention. I don't know if it's the best place to start, but it's where I started. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. I've been thinking about these verses for years, and I just keep finding more and more things in them. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's referring to the proclamation of the gospel. And to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. That's the birthing of local churches. And here's the purpose. We preach the gospel, according to Paul. We preach the gospel and we bring into light local churches like this. Verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Say, well, what did you say, Paul? what is he talking about? We are to preach the gospel and to bring to light local churches like this, to bring them into being, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that's us, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. For what? And look at the next verse. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has to do with the purpose of God from all eternity. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, why? I read verse 10 that we are an object lesson to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities is a reference to ranks of angels, I believe, in Scripture. It's used that way. the manifold wisdom of God. You say, what even is that? The wisdom, the manifold or the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church. In Scripture, wisdom isn't like Greek wisdom, where we have a Greek concept of wisdom here in the United States. Wisdom is knowledge. A wise person is a PhD in physics or neuroscience. That's a very smart person. How we go to people like this, the guy is an astrophysicist. I mean, he hasn't been out of his lab in 40 years, and somehow because he's an astrophysicist, he has the right to talk about life and God. I mean, Stephen Hawking, in his latest book, The Grand Design, begins by saying philosophy is dead. Science is the new philosophy. And then he goes on to philosophize about the meaning of life. I go, you just said it was dead. Make up your mind. Well, and matter, brilliant man that he is, what does a physicist know about the meaning of life? I mean, when was the last time, you took one of your fancy equations and it came out, and that's the meaning of life? In fact, I don't know if we have any philosophers here, but you ask the philosophers of the world, the philosophers of the world will tell you life has no meaning. I mean, it's shocking. Now, I'm no expert in this. Maybe some philosopher is going to come up and somebody here has a PhD in philosophy. No, there is. We do have one theory, okay? Well, inform me. But when I read summaries of Western philosophy, they just come out and say it. Life has no meaning in an ultimate sense. You go out in the street. In fact, you go on YouTube and search on YouTube the meaning of life. There is some guy, he's not a Christian. He's gone around with a video camera. He's gone up to people and says, may I ask you a personal question? They say yes. And he says, what is the meaning of life? And he's got the camera running the whole time. And people are like, their eyes just kind of open. They get really nervous looking. He's got the meaning of life part one and part two. Part one was so fascinating, he made another one of them. Go watch it and look in the eyes of these people, and it'll break your heart. So many people go, they just look at them and go, I don't know. I don't know what is the meaning of life. And a lot of them will kind of have a nervous giggle. Like, you're not supposed to ask that question. There's one person, he enters in the two segments, maybe 30 people. There's only one lady who's got an answer, and she's a Christian. It just comes right on out. She just says, God is the meaning of life. In Jesus Christ, I found my purpose. And she just is beautiful. Everybody else is like, I don't know. And then if you listen, a lot of them start saying things like this. Well, for me, the meaning, I find meaning in my family and friends, my children, my career, education. I'm a football fan. I mean, if you're from Green Bay, the meaning of life, you know what the meaning of life is. But that's not the answer to the question, what's the meaning of life? That's the answer to the question, what makes your life personally meaningful? Okay, are you going to tell me that your girlfriend is the meaning of life? I mean, what are the rest of us to do with that? You know, or whether the Green Bay Packers win or not, that may bring meaning to your life. Okay, I understand that if you're a big football fan or Brewer fan or was a Brewer fan. I understand that. It's exciting to see your team win, okay? That is not the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? Now, you ask Christians, the meaning of life is to glorify God. Well, that's true. Scripture says that. A better answer, you find this in the Westminster Confession Catechism, the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's better, isn't it? But how is this all going to be to the glory of God? You say, well, he sent his son to die for us, and we're going to spend eternity with him. Oh, that's good for you, and it's good for me. Praise God for that. I'm happy about that. But how is God going to be glorified in all of this? I mean, can we fill that? Can we do a little bit better than just it's to the glory of God? I mean, that's a safe answer. It's a biblical answer. It's a true answer. But how? Okay? And as we talk to these atheists, and we talk to people struggling with the goodness and righteousness of God, how does it all fit together? You say, Jim, you're starting to sound like a philosopher. You have lots of questions, but I'm not hearing any answers, you know? That's what they do. They have questions. The philosophers ask questions. They don't even feel an obligation to come up with any answers. None of them say, we really don't know what's going on, you know? Why are you buying our books? We're as lost as you are. We don't even know what the meaning of life is. We don't even know what we're here for. Okay? In fact, these great new atheists, they'll tell you life has no meaning. They're so bold, they just come out and say, life has no meaning, get used to it. Okay? Life is here and now. And Harris, you're just a bundle of neurons. There's not even a you, okay? You're just a higher level of chemical reactions and hormones. There is no you, okay? That's why he thinks of free will as an incoherency. I mean, your brain is just a bunch of neurons. It's just chemical, electrical, you know, processes. It's a delusion that you have consciousness and you are a person. That's how they think. So what are we going to do? When I see verse 10 there, that the church going back to wisdom, biblically wisdom, the biblical concept of wisdom is that a wise person is a person in a right relationship with God who by his life obeys and honors God, who lives a righteous life. The idea of holiness and righteousness are connected with wisdom. The fool is the one who ignores the commands of God and lives a sinful, foolish life, squandering his life. It's not about knowledge, it's about character. And the manifold wisdom of God goes beyond just what he knows to who he is, his very person, what he is like. And this is the amazing thing. This verse is saying that the church on earth today, in accordance with the eternal purposes of God in Jesus Christ, is here to manifest God's character to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? That's why it's so important that we be living lives of sincerity and truth. It's why hypocrisy is such an ugly thing in Christianity, because we are God's representatives. We are to show his life. Now, this is a big topic, and we only have such a short little bit of time. So all I can give you is some clues and where maybe to think about this, but I don't think you can understand what God is doing till you step back and start seeing God as an individual, as a person. You say, well, we know that. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Godhead is one, and he has personality, he has mind, will, and intellect. Let's get beyond the theology and start looking at the heart of God and asking, who is this God? What is he like? You know, we study the attributes of God. And I've done this. I've written a course on the attributes of God. You know, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's this and he's that. It's kind of like a formula, you know. And it's good. It's all true. It's all theological. But even when you put it all together, that's not God. That's like saying, well, you know, a young man says, well, I've met the girl I want to marry. What she's like? Well, and he gives you statistics. Well, you know, she's 5'10". She weighs this amount. She has a degree in this. Yeah, but who is she? Well, I don't know. I just got the stats, you know. Well, you need to get to, before you marry this guy, you need to get to know, and I mean, I have three daughters, and they'll tell you, they meet a guy, and he talks about himself for the first, you know, 3 hours. He didn't even have the sense to say, you know, to her, like, well, who are you? But, you know, we do the same with God. I mean, he's there, oh, God, you know, I need this, and I need that, and I want to be saved, and I want to go to heaven, I want to have a good family, and can you do this for me, and can you do that for me? When was the last time you opened up the scripture and said, you know, God, I don't want anything, but I want to know you. I want to understand what you're like, who you are as a person. I mean, don't tell me when, because it's sometimes very embarrassing, but do you remember that time when you were hopefully a young child, not a teenager or an adult, but you were a young child, when for the first time you realized that your mother was a person? I mean, that she had like a life of her own, that she existed before you did, that she was once a child and a teenager and had pimples and struggled with life. I mean, have you gotten to that point yet where mom is not just to go to the store, cook the food, clean the, do the laundry and all that stuff, that she is a person? Yeah, I remember my oldest daughter. Now, my oldest daughter is very sensitive. You know, she, at age like 5, you could have an adult discussion with her. She was just that kind of person. By the time she was 11, she read the adult Bible three times through. And she tells me that she remembers when she was like 4 or 5, one time she saw Jean, my wife, crying over something that she wasn't able to do. And my daughter Elizabeth realized the first time that mom has struggles too. Okay, and I've had other people very honestly tell me, one young, very fine Christian girl, she told me, well, I didn't realize that till I was about 18 or 19. It took me that long to step back and realize that mom and dad have lives of their own too. Have you as a Christian reached a point in your life where you've been able to step back and say, you know, God has a life of himself as well, apart from me and this church and our struggles, that God is a person and I want to know him and I want to study the scriptures to find out about the heart of God and what makes him tick. And to realize he's not just a list of attributes. Okay, and you look at the usual list of maybe 25, you know, big theological words. None of them. You'll never find amongst the attributes of God things like he's kind. That's just not theological enough. But God is kind. And you know, you start looking at God in this way, you'll start seeing that God is a very sensitive being. Would it shock you for me to say that I think that God, at least in his personality, is vulnerable, can be hurt? You see God revealed in Christ most perfectly, and he came for that purpose, to reveal the Father. He was able to say he was seen me, has seen the Father. But you look at the person of Christ. He stands before Lazarus' tomb, and he weeps. Actually, the Greek there says he burst out in tears, or he wailed. He approaches the city of Jerusalem, and he breaks down emotionally. Does your God weep? Would you be shocked for me to say that I think that God is brokenhearted? That the level of his sadness over the rejection of creation, the accusations and hatred against him, has broken the heart of a loving father? Now, there's branches of Christianity that would be almost heretical to say that. I don't know how many of you read the classic, The Attributes of God by Pink, but he has a chapter in there on the solitariness of God, which I don't advise reading. I mean, it's a good book otherwise, but his concept of God, the best he can do to liken to God is that God is a rock. Okay, well, God is a rock in the sense of faithfulness and truthfulness and stability, but as a person, to describe him as he's a rock, it misses the point. In Pink's view, a God who is perfect cannot change, and so he cannot be affected by anything. And he goes out of his way to explain it all. I mean, he's not affected by our worship. He wasn't even affected by the cross. I mean, that's not the God of the Bible. Our God is the God who's revealed himself in the Jewish people, a very outgoing, gregarious people. I like to point out he did not reveal himself through the Irish or the Scottish, which one friend of mine has described as cold reptilian races, of which I'm a part. So I can say that. God is a loving, sensitive person. And what must it do to the heart of God for people to come up with these, you know, accusations against God and the problem of evil that present him as if he doesn't even care whether countless millions suffer. He doesn't even care if people go to hell. He's so far above that and indifferent and aloof that let him go to hell. What do I care? Let the child suffer. Let the cancer wards be filled. That's how they see our God, and that's not our God at all, is it? And so you have to stop and ask yourself, well, if we know God to be all-loving and powerful and generous and kind, why does he allow suffering and injustice and evil on such a grand scale and for so long? There has to be a reason. Again, we who know God say, well, we'll leave it with him. But if Amos is right that God does nothing that he doesn't first explain it to his prophets, may it be that in the scriptures he reveals to us his eternal purpose, what he's doing, why he allows evil? You see verses like verse 10 here, I think it's a clue that the church is an object lesson of the manifold witness, that is the character of God to angelic authorities. You just step back and you just start kind of thinking that through. I mean, frankly, if you spent an hour thinking about verse 10, putting down on paper your insights, I think you'd start putting some things together maybe you've never seen before. Now you have to be careful. Maybe that's because they're not there, but maybe you'd want to compare it with other scripture and ask yourselves. And, you know, when I do that, when I look at this verse and I say, well, why would the angels need an object lesson of the character and person of God? Don't they know God? Well, it makes my mind go back to that angelic rebellion led by Satan. And it starts to make me ask questions. And you start going to passages like Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, Isaiah 14, 12 through 19. And there, through these prophets, God puts out a taunt or a lament against great kings. I believe Ezekiel is against the king of Tyre and Isaiah, the king of Babylon. But as these kings, because of their pride and their delusion that they were like God in their greatness, the prophecy begins to evolve and the prophets start speaking about the cherub who was on the mountain of God. And you realize he's not talking about an earthly king anymore, but he's talking about Satan himself. The King James Bible identifies him as Lucifer in that passage. And you start seeing what happened, that there's a previous creation to us. Okay, we're a second creation. The first creation was made not with hands. It's the invisible creation made by Christ. He is the one who created all things visible and invisible, whether on earth or in heaven above. That there's a different creation, a previous creation, an angelic creation of thousands and thousands and myriads upon myriads of angels who with this exalted cherub, whom we call Satan, his heart was lifted up and he decided to exalt himself above the sons of God, the stars of God, the other angels, and he said, I will be like the Most High. Well, I mean, there can only be one Most High. By that, he's saying, I will be God. I mean, we know these stories, but doesn't that boggle your mind? What was he thinking? He's going to overthrow God? That tells us something about God in previous ages. It tells us that Satan didn't know who he was messing with. God had not revealed himself as he has revealed himself to us today in the scriptures. Otherwise, he would have never done what he did. And you know, we learn from passages like in Revelation chapter 12, there it describes Satan as a dragon who with his tail struck down or swept from the sky a third of the stars of heaven, a reference to angels. A few verses later, it talks about Satan and his angels. You say a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion? Scriptures describe the angels in heaven as myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. A third of them followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And, you know, it caused you to think about, well, how on earth did he do that? I mean, here's the covering cherub. How did he foment rebellion in heaven? You ever think about that? Now, you all have these cartoonish ideas. I mean, you've all been to Sunday school and they pull out their swords and big old battle. None of that happened. None of that's in scripture. There's no battles in heaven. Never happened. There's going to be one there. And Revelation 12 talks about it, but it hasn't happened. You know where Satan and the demons are today? They're not on earth. I mean, they visit the earth. They're in heaven. Doesn't that boggle your mind? You find that like in Job chapter 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 and you find it in Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren, accuses them before God day and night. Well, you got to be with God to be doing that. And when the sons of God came before God in Job chapter 1, Satan was among them. I mean, that makes me think, like, God, what? I mean, how did this come about? And first of all, let's go back to it. How did he get a third of the angels to follow him? Well, you look at his MO. How did he get Eve and Adam to disobey God? Well, has God really said that? Oh, no, that won't happen. You won't die. Listen to me. He's trying to keep something good from you. Eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall be like God. You look at the temptation of Christ. If you're the Son of God, well, command that stone and become bread. Put God to the test. Jump off this pinnacle if you're the Son of God. And he showed him the glories of the world, and he promised to give them to him if he would bow down and worship him. He wants to be worshiped, and he offers. He twists, he deceives. His name is Satan, the adversary of God, but he's also the devil, the slanderer or the accuser, not only of the brethren, but of God. How did he foment rebellion in heaven? Did it with the tongue. The tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, James tells us, sets on a small flame, can set aflame a whole forest. I believe that's how Satan spread his rebellion in heaven. He defamed the name of God. He slandered. And you can just imagine how he did it. You know, I'm the cherub that covers. I'm the one in the Holy of Holies. And you guys think he's holy and righteous and good, but I'll tell you, I know what's really going on in there. He's not who you think he is. And that rebellion spread and spread and spread. Now, some of you are managers at work and, you know, heads of households. You guys stop. Again, you guys just ask yourself, like, well, what is God doing? Why doesn't he put a stop to it? I'll tell you what I would have done. You know, it says of the covering cherub that he was perfect and without blemish until until iniquity was found in him. I mean, the moment of the inception of that first evil, that first rebellious thought, I would have snapped my fingers and vaporized him, and that'd be the end of him, and I'd bring another angel in there, and we'd carry on. Do you ever think about why did God allow Satan to spread rebellion in heaven? It's got to be a pretty good reason. Why would he do that? What kind of management is this? The elders of the church just let grumbling go on and on and on, and division here in this church that was all fragmented and everybody was hating everybody. You say, well, the elders are to blame for that. They didn't step in and do what they're supposed to do. Why didn't God do the same? I think we have the answer is found, I believe, a clue to it anyway, in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where it tells us the Father seeks worshipers, but he seeks those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. I think God saw in the sin of Satan an opportunity to test the angels of heaven to see if their worship was real. Here are the created beings. They'd never seen evil. They'd never experienced sin. But they're free, volitional beings just like us. They have minds and wills and intellects and character and personality and personal names. And they make decisions, and God holds them morally responsible for their decisions. God, he doesn't want just worshipers. He wants true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why he tests us. You become a believer, he goes, okay, put you to the test. It's not all going to be easy. I'm going to see if this faith you profess is real. And if it's real, it's going to be refined. And if it's phony, it's going to be shown to be such. And I think God saw in the sin of Satan the opportunity to test the ranks of heaven, to see which of those angels really wanted to follow him, really did love him. And so God allowed his name to be defamed. He allowed the lies to spread and spread and spread and spread. And you say, well, did he do anything? Well, he didn't do very much. That's the amazing thing. He didn't banish them from heaven. War didn't break out in heaven. What did he do? Well, we know from Scripture, I don't have time to go through all the verses right now, but we know that God formulated a very intricate and complex plan to deal with this. And it's a big problem. It's not just the problem, what do you do with all these angels that turned against you, but what do you do even about the good angels who've heard all these accusations against God. Now, some of you can understand what God must have been going through. Those of you maybe were through a very difficult divorce, for instance, where a spouse turned against you and made lies against you and before the courts and before friends. It's a terrible thing. Or maybe at work you were accused of something or falsely fired for something you didn't do. Or maybe you've been just slandered amongst your family and friends by somebody. And God's been through that. It's a very difficult situation because even the good angels who didn't listen, they've heard all this stuff. I want to tell you, if we started spreading a rumor about one of the men here that he's not who you think he is. He's actually got, you know, there's a lot of talk at his job that he's got a girlfriend on the side. You know, he looks like a good family man here on Sundays, but a lot of people say it's not so. You know, he takes a lot of trips. He's a businessman. He's gone a lot, but there's somebody else in his life. And you say, well, what evidence do you have? Well, it's just talk. Well, then you shouldn't be spreading that. I'm not going to listen to that. Good. It's in your mind, though, isn't it? You ever look at that person the same once he's been slandered? It's in his mind. You start questioning, well, is he or isn't he? Brothers come up to you and say, hey, we should have, you know, Brother John preach sometime. What do you think? And you go, ooh, wow. I've heard some things. I don't know. That's why it's so important that we don't listen to gossip and grumblers and that we follow the biblical instruction that unless there's two or three witnesses, we don't take such slanderous criticism. But you see, this is what we have in heaven. What's God going to do? Where does he go from here? Well, God did do a few things. He developed a plan, what he was going to do. Then he did something that got their attention. According to Matthew 25, he created a place called hell. And he designated it for Satan and his angels. That put them on notice. He banished Satan from the mountain of God, Scripture tells us. That makes sense. That's about it. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Until one day, we don't know how much later, God said, let there be light, and this universe just popped into existence. I mean, this thing's huge, and we're understanding now with these space telescopes just how huge, and some scientists say the thing could actually be limitless, have no dimensions. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. That got their attention. Scriptures say that till creation came along, the invisible attributes of God had never been seen. They were made known through the creation, Romans chapter 1. I mean, can you imagine the good angels when they see that God just speaks and the universe pops into existence and the good angels are going, wow, I'm sure glad I didn't go against him. The bad angels are going, what is that? Where'd that come from? He can do that? And going back to Satan, I mean, are you sure we're going to be able to pull this thing off? There was a revelation there of God that I don't think they had ever seen before. They couldn't have. They would never have dared to mess with God if they knew of his omnipotent power. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Before it was made, they weren't seen. And they looked at God, who had veiled his power in humility, and they mistook his meekness for weakness, and they decided they were going to overthrow him, and Satan was going to be God. But in the creation, the second creation, the physical creation of which we're a part, we're beginning to have the self-revelation of God. God is setting the record straight. He, by demonstration, he's vindicating his name. He's showing who he is. Not telling. I mean, he didn't write a book or memoir or give a speech. But he's showing through the demonstration of his character, who he is. And then he, in the ground there, he formed a man. And like giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, he breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and this man stood up. That got the attention of the angels. Never before had they seen a creature other than themselves made in likeness and image of God. And they got to be asking themselves, what is he doing? And he sees this beautiful paradise called Eden that he places him in. And then he gives him a wife in Eve. And he dwells in the garden with them. I think they were an object lesson to God, as to the angels as well, of the love of God. And what an environment of sinless perfection was like. I'm sure the good angels are looking down and go, wow, that's really nice. That's how it used to be here before Satan messed with us. Before he brought all this tension into heaven and hatred and near civil war. And then Satan goes down and the serpent and deceives Eve, and sin and death come, and the angels are seeing all this. That's what he did up here as well. And we don't have time. We're out of time. But I think we see the same thing in God's dealings with mankind down through the history, especially you see it in Israel. Building of a tabernacle. Moses built the tabernacle based upon a tabernacle he saw in heaven, the throne room of God. And I believe Israel, you can see this in the priesthood and the ranks, probably was much like the angels in heaven, gathered around the tabernacle of God, an object lesson to angelic authorities. Then God sent his son. That got their attention. Now what is he doing? And you can imagine what the lies that Satan had spread about God, how he's unrighteous and wicked and unforgiving and harsh. And then they see the Son of God dying on the cross for sinners and the love of God for mankind. And all those lies against God were dispelled, weren't they? Who could believe this is an ungracious, unrighteous, unloving God? A God who would give his Son for sinners. And then a new creation. It's kind of an extension of the second creation, but the scriptures call it a new creation. That's us, the body of Christ. In the future, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. And God is going to make his dwelling place amongst men. And that's where we are today. God's bringing into life a new creation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, a new man, Jew and Gentile, made one in Christ, that we, in this dispensation, might manifest the character of God to angelic authorities, to show what he's really like, to dispel all that slanderous lies. And in a future day, Christ is going to return and enter into judgment with men, with angels, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And in Revelation 21, it says, it is done. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, we had that earlier in John 19:30, as Christ died on the cross, he said, it's finished, referring to salvation. But what does God mean in Revelation 21 when he says it is done? I think the work of the vindication of God's name will finally be finished. And we're going to be in heaven with God. I found an interesting verse just this week. I mean, it's amazing how you can read things for years and years and it just doesn't hit you. And I'll close with this. Maybe you could turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Hope I can find it now. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Boy, isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful, but it's also sad in a sense, but you know, you often think about it. You often hear, well, how are we going to enjoy heaven when we think of all the people we knew that aren't there to enjoy it with us? Well, this verse is telling us that God is going to make all things new, new heavens and a new earth. And the former things, going all the way back, I believe, to the accusations against God, but even life as we know it here on earth and all the sorrow and all those who rejected our God, those things shall not be remembered. They won't even come to mind. And that's what it's going to take. I think that's what it's going to take to restore heaven to its pristine original state, the full revelation of God, most perfectly in the person of Christ, in his life and death, but even now through his church, and finally in his manifest power at his second coming, and then it's going to be done. It's going to be a new creation. It's going to be perfect and beautiful. And I hope you'll test this with Scripture. Look at the Bible. If you find any part of what I said today questionable, please write to me. I'd be happy to correspond with you and receive your correction if necessary. But I hope this will also affect your worship. I mean, I think the essence of our worship today should be the proclamation of whom we know God truly to be. That he is holy. I mean, you read Isaiah 6. We're going to go on now. Isaiah 6, whether angels day and night, holy, holy, holy. Don't think for a minute that God like assigned a bunch of angels. Say, okay, I want angels around the block. I'm really into myself. All day long, I want to hear holy, 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 okay? You take care of that. And you guys, I want you to say worthy, 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 and, you know, power and dominion. That isn't the way it is at all. These are volitional, free creatures. I think the angels came to God and say, God, in view of the lies of Satan against you, we want to come. And day and night, we want to proclaim before you your holiness and your righteousness, and you are the creator of all things, and that you're worthy to reign. I think the same should be for us as Christians. Before angels and before men, we are proclaiming God as we know him to be. And we're ministering to the heart of God as we proclaim that we believe him and we trust him and we know him and we love him the way he is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the word of God and pray you'd give us clear and deeper understanding of these things that we in our day might have an answer to those who oppose us, but also an answer for our own hearts that we might know you all the more and have greater confidence in you in a dark and an evil day. We praise you and we do thank you. You are a great God. You've proven yourself to be righteous and loving and gracious and holy above all others. We thank you for your Son, the perfect manifestation of yourself. In his name we pray. Amen.